Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians verses 3 through 4 this morning. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Well, as they've said, Paul has written this letter to the Thessalonians because a false teaching has crept into the church. Paul was always quick to confront, to correct false teaching wherever he found it. He understood its dangerous and soul-destroying nature. He saw that it was a cancer that would spread and destroy all spiritual life. In fact, he even essentially uses this word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, in telling Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. See, there's no such thing as a little error. It will always lead to greater and greater error and ungodliness. And here, by worldly and empty chatter, is referring to that which corrupts the Word of God. So you got to avoid that. Avoid these things. Why? Because it only leads to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer among them, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. This is what had occurred in Thessalonica, that some of their faith was being upset. So there's no such thing as a little error. And doctrinal error will always lead to practical error. And a little error will always lead to a greater error unless that error is corrected. In fact, remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians when he said, "I'm amazed that you were so quickly abandoning him for a different gospel, abandoning the true gospel for a false gospel." He even asked them, "Who has bewitched you?" It was the same with the Corinthians. Paul had to ask the Corinthians, "I'm concerned for you that just as the serpent deceived Eve, that your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Look, Jesus, Paul, James, John, and Peter, and Jude, they all took the reality of false teaching and false teachers very seriously. They were preoccupied with watching out for, guarding against, and warning of, and confronting, and refuting, and correcting, and identifying by name false teachers when possible, and describing the characteristics of false teacher. What were marks of a false teacher and false teaching? Because it's not often obvious, because servants of the devil masquerade, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They try to make themselves and their false teaching as undiscernible as possible. They try to be as close to Scripture as they possibly can, but with a slight twist. They may have the appearance of godliness. It might sound oh so spiritual. Seems right on the surface. Today, we are inundated with calls to rethink this doctrine or that doctrine. There's vague and a superficial handling of doctrine that corrects nothing, confronts nothing. Today, one of the favorite methods of false teachers is to quote from multiple paraphrases of the Bible, not from translations of the Bible, but paraphrases. Paraphrases are not translations, they're interpretations, typically the work of one person, as opposed to a translation that is the work of a translation committee, multiple people who are familiar with the original languages. So many will quote from multiple paraphrases of the Bible, rather than use a translation that's as close as possible to the original Greek and Hebrew. And they'll find a version or paraphrase that they can easily manipulate to support their error. Remember going and visiting Saddleback several years ago, and listening to Rick Warren, and in his talk, he used 9 different paraphrases in a 30-minute sermon, or speech, not really a sermon. 9 different paraphrases. No relation to the context. Just pulled whichever one happened to support his particular view. Now, this danger of false teaching is not a danger that has decreased, but rather exponentially increased throughout church history, and is especially exponentially increased in the past 75 years, but really increased within the past 20 or so years, especially with the advent of the internet and the ability to disseminate false teaching so much more readily. As well as the fact that there is virtually no distinction made today between the clean and the unclean and the true and the false by Christian media or even most ministers. Now, the primary reason why Paul wrote this follow-up letter to the Thessalonians was because the seeds of false doctrine had been sown. The faith of some were being shaken. It was causing them to waver in their faith. And again, they were being persecuted, as we just read. And times of suffering, times of persecution, hardship, are often times of great temptation and great deception. People tend to be more vulnerable to the deceits of the devil and his instruments. And it's also important to remember that doctrine, that what we believe will always impact how we live. It has practical implications for day-to-day life. It's not just some theoretical truth that we know and are taught in Sunday school or something on Sunday and in the Bible, and has no impact in our day-to-day life. What we believe will always impact how we live. Our life will be governed either by truth or by error and myths, either by the truth of the Bible or by our own opinions and prejudices or those of the culture. In fact, Jesus asked at one time, "Why do you call me Lord but do not do what I say?" It's because they didn't really believe he was Lord. What they believed impacted what they did. They could honor with their lips, but their heart was far from him. They didn't really believe he was Lord, because if they really believed he was, they would have done what he said. Well, this error that was introduced into the Thessalonian church, that was upsetting the faith of these Thessalonians, was one an error concerning the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. Now, the return of Christ is a doctrine that's mentioned more times in the New Testament than any other doctrine, 318 times to be precise. It holds much hope, much joy for the believer, even in the midst of suffering. But it has terrifying and horrible implications for all who have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved, who have not repented and trusted in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone and fled to Him from the wrath to come. Because the Bible holds not one glimmer of hope for the unregenerate. It doesn't have one ray of hope to brighten the darkness that shrouds the death of the unbeliever. This is why people have to invent a hope, a false hope. This is why they have to grieve as those who have no hope by inventing a false hope. Well, before uprooting this destructive weed of false teaching, Paul begins by commending these believers for their faithfulness in the midst of all their suffering and persecution. As we saw last time, verses 1 and 2, the salutation, Paul was reminding the Thessalonians of the God that they served, the God to which they had turned to away from idols. This God is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the one true God, as opposed to the idols, which are many. Look over a second in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 38. So again, idolatry hasn't gone away. It's alive and well. Jeremiah 50, verse 38. Here in particular, it's speaking of the Babylonians. But Jeremiah writes, "There's a drought on her waters, and they will be dried up, for it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols." Now, the Hebrew root translated mad here conveys the thought of a mindset and a behavior that is irrational, nonsensical, and even self-destructive. All sin is irrational, especially in light of the nature of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. But yet, this is an insanity of madness that fills the heart of every man. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards they go to the dead." And this insanity will manifest itself such as in the worship of idols, primarily the idols of self and the world. And when a society lives in unrestrained sin, or when a society allows and aids and abets sin, this causes people to act even more irrational and insane than they normally do. And they can actually be given over to a depraved mind. I mean, just consider how irrational and nonsensical the whole concept of gender confusion is, or gender neutrality, or that two men or two women can get married, or that it's even rational for a woman to want to murder her own offspring. How irrational is that? Until it gets to a point where God just gives over to a depraved mind, and people reach new levels of irrational, nonsensical, self-destructive behavior. And so when people are idolaters, when sin is unrestrained, then the irrationality toward truth is going to be even greater. The reasons for and the levels of persecution will be equally irrational and intense. The pressure and the temptation placed upon believers to sin to avoid suffering will be intense, to compromise. And so spiritual growth in the midst of suffering is worth commending. It needs to be encouraged, and great thanksgiving given to God for growth even in the midst of this irrational, nonsensical persecution of truth, who are simply seeking to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God, and to bring people the good news of Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were growing in their faith and love for one another. Now, this is amazing, especially when we look at Paul's letters to other churches, in contrast to the Galatians, who had been bewitched, who had traded the true gospel for gospel of works, or the Corinthians, where Paul actually had to eventually tell them to examine themselves to see if they were truly in the faith. Here, the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. The Galatians gave in to false teaching. The Corinthians were carnal, Paul said. See, persecution often has a strengthening and purifying influence on true Christianity versus the ease, comfort, and accommodation that we have become so familiar with and think is normal. When we look at the churches of Revelation, the church of Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, the only two of the seven churches for which Christ has no correction but only commendation, these were churches that were under intense persecution and suffering, versus the church in Laodicea, who was rich and has need of nothing, and there was nobody in that church who was a true believer. We had some friends that from our time in South Carolina where her grandfather had been a Bible smuggler in Russia under communism. And she said back under communism, the church in Russia was strong because it was persecuted. And they were close, and they clung close to the Bible. But since the crumbling of communism, many false religions came in. She said the church there now is just so weak. See, persecution makes the fellowship of like-minded believers that much more valued, much more thankful for, because it's so rare. So here in verse 3, Paul is thanking God. Well, first we see the nature of their thanksgiving. That is Paul, Silas, Timothy, they're united in their thanksgiving. In other words, they truly care for the spiritual well-being of these people that they had spent time with, led to the Lord, labored hard and long to bring them the truth of God's Word. Essentially what John stated in 2 John 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Or in 3 John, when he said, 3 John 3, I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. This was Paul's joy. Now this is something, an attitude that's unique to a true shepherd, of God. They rejoice and are filled with thanksgiving when they see those they've labored among growing in the faith, walking in the truth. This isn't true of incompetent false teachers. They're not concerned if someone is reading some false heretical pop theology, the latest best-selling book on the Christian bestseller list. They're totally unconcerned about that. In fact, oftentimes they take these popular books and use them in their church and in Sunday schools. They're not too concerned about what teachers their people are listening to, whether they're following some false teacher, or whether they become enamored with some trendy false doctrine, whether they've fallen for the latest theological fad, or whether their mind is being led astray from the truth, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In Philippians, Paul wrote Philippians concerning Timothy. Philippians 2:19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. See, that's the mark of the false shepherd. They won't risk offending anybody to warn that their favorite teacher is a wolf in sheep's clothing, or that the doctrine that they've embraced or that they've drifted into and that has been introduced is a false doctrine. They don't want to correct false thinking and teaching. And that they, maybe their favorite teacher twists and distorts the Bible. I've warned people of false teachers and talked to them later, and it's, oh, but he makes me feel so good. So they want to keep listening to him. Well, Paul is genuinely concerned. Therefore, he is genuinely thankful to hear that their faith is increasing. So this is the nature of his thanksgiving. He even expresses it, this thanks, in terms of a legal, moral obligation. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Literally, we owe it. We owe this thanksgiving. He uses the same word in verse 13 of chapter 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. There's the cause for your thanksgiving. And it's a debt that is owed. It's a debt that's owed to God. Not to the Thessalonians. He's not thanking them for their faith and growth in faith. Certainly not a thanks and a debt that's owed to themselves. Because it's God who has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. It's God who causes the growth in the midst of persecution. And it's God who has kept them from succumbing to a great deal of false teaching. And this debt, this obligation, this moral obligation, is a perpetual obligation. The verb here is in the present tense. It's repeated. We ought always, not just once in a while, not just once, always repeated. It's owed to God. It's a debt of thanks that's owed to God repeatedly. The God who is Father and Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, to whom they have turned from this insane worship of idols. See, in an age when compromise, appeasement, is what is praised, very few feel any debt to give thanks to God for spiritual growth, true spiritual growth, especially in an age of apostasy. In fact, they're more often thankful and pleased when people come around to their way of thinking. Come around to the world ways of thinking. The world's values. Oh, they're now, to use the popular term, they're now woke. You know, they're now into it. They see the social justice gospel as the way to go. They understand that same-sex attraction is okay. They've been enlightened. But they resent the one who grows more convinced, more steadfast, more faithful, and more committed to truth in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, who are unwilling to compromise the principles or to harmonize error with truth. Paul is thankful. Thankful for this true spiritual growth in the life of these believers. Now, Paul often expresses thanks to God in his other letters for his readers. But this is the only letter of Paul in which he says that they ought to give thanks to God. Not reluctant to give thanks, but eager. They're elated given the circumstances under which this growth is occurring. These believers are growing in their faith. They haven't compromised. They haven't appeased the culture. They're not defecting. They're not sinning to avoid suffering and persecution. This is growth all in the face of persecution. And they're growing in their faith. And they're growing not because of programs, not because truth has been pared down and tailored to the current fashions, fads, and values or particular demographic, not because of a location or their facilities, but they're growing spiritually in the face of intense opposition and persecution. They're growing in the midst of all that we are told today is a threat and obstacle to spiritual growth. These believers were not greenhouse Christians. If history teaches us one fact, it is that true Christianity always flourishes under opposition, persecution, but it languishes under ease, accommodation, and prosperity. Laodicea, we have become rich and have need of nothing. The church in Sardis, you have a reputation for being true, but being alive, but you're dead. News of their spiritual growth. This news was probably brought to Paul by the same person who delivered the first letter to the Thessalonians. Not only news of the false teaching that had infiltrated, but that the news of their spiritual growth. And this news of their spiritual growth was like cold water to a weary, thirsty soul for Paul. It brought much relief and encouragement at a time when he was facing incredible opposition, much discouragement to his ministry in Corinth. We see this over in Acts chapter 8:18. In Acts 18, verse 5 through 11, describes Paul's ministry in Corinth, his arrival there. He's been in Corinth. He's partnered up with Aquila and Priscilla. He was teaching in the synagogues, working as a tent maker. But verse 5 says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia," that is probably from the area of Thessalonica, "Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer.'" In other words, stop being afraid, indicating that this was what Paul already was. He was afraid. Why was he afraid? It seems like believers are coming in. "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." In other words, yes, there were converts coming in. Many of them were false. But yet there was a great deal of discouragement among the Corinthians. Much opposition from the Jews. And so this growth among the Thessalonians was something to truly be thankful for to God. So Paul continues, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." See, Paul's gratitude is not merely a subjective feeling. It is an objectively justified fact. It's an objective fact that springs from their spiritual growth, or rather the objective fact of their spiritual growth, their greater trust, their greater steadfastness in the face of opposition, made gratitude to God a moral obligation. This wasn't some sweet, syrupy, insincere Facebook compliment. This was based on genuine, real, objective fact. Again, this is not what is praised in an age that values compromise, inclusion, tolerance of other views, and that hates distinctions. Paul was aware of these believers' shortcomings. He knew what was lacking in their faith. He knew that some had been affected by this false teaching, but he didn't let their faults overshadow the fact that they were growing in their faith. He didn't let their faults overshadow the fact that a true transformation had occurred in their lives and was continuing to occur. He didn't lose sight of the fact of how different they were from what they used to be when they were in their pagan background. There was a real noticeable distinction between their past life and their present life, which bore evidence of a true work of regeneration, just as he said there in chapter 2, verse 13. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. These were the evidences that the fact that God had chosen them was their spiritual growth. See, all living things grow, and a living faith grows. There's a noticeable growth and evidence of a true work of God in their soul. So instead of criticizing, Paul is eager to commend, eager to encourage. Now this is in contrast to what was going on with the author of Hebrews and what he was faced with in writing to these believers who were also facing intense opposition and persecution. In Hebrews chapter 5:11, he had to tell them concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you have a moral obligation to be teachers. Do you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God? You've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, there hasn't been any growth. You've been Christians long enough where you should be teaching others. But you still need to be taught. That's not what Paul's seeing in the Thessalonians. He's seeing growth. He's been told there's growth, reported there's growth, even in the midst of intense persecution. Then there's the reason for this gratitude. It's because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So the first reason is because their faith is greatly enlarged. Literally in the Greek, it's greatly enlarged is your faith. Greatly enlarged is placed first for emphasis. And it's present tense. In fact, the words greatly enlarged translate a compound word used only here in the New Testament. It's the word for grow, which is used for the growth of living things, an internal, organic growth. Because again, a living faith grows. But when you add a preposition to the beginning of a Greek word, it always intensifies the meaning of the word. And this word is intensified by adding the word, the preposition huper, which means above and over. Their growth is abundant. It's unusual. It's beyond all natural expectation or natural explanation, especially given the circumstances under which they're living. They're having a growth in their absolute trust and confidence and devotion to God, to His Word. One of the great pioneer missionaries of the 19th century, Hudson Taylor, his governing principle was, there is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what He says and will do all that He has promised. That was what was governing the life of these Thessalonians. This is what their faith had grown to. They believed in a God who is Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be trusted at all times in all situations, and to be obeyed and trusted in all times in all situations. So the attacks on their faith, attacks on the authority and sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture, attacks on the promises of God, and attacks on the truths and the character, truths that had been imparted by Paul and attacks on the character of Paul, had not weakened their faith. It hadn't caused them to doubt. It hadn't caused them to question or to defect or to compromise or to try to harmonize truth with error. Well, you know, science says this, and so how do we make what science says harmonize with the Bible? Well, you don't, because the Bible is true and human wisdom is fallible. So let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. There wasn't any of that. See, the attacks today on Christianity, on faith, on the Word of God may be different, but the source of the attacks and the goal of the attacks is always the same. Again, must we really choose between science and faith? Well, it's not that even the question is misleading. It's not a matter of choosing between science and faith. It's a matter of choosing between the fallible wisdom of man and the infallible Word of God. It's a matter of choosing faith in the dogma and ideology of evolution or faith in the Word of God. And so there are many attacks. The enticements of the world, peer pressure, all the arguments, the temptation, the deceits of the devil, in which the unregenerate mind invent to shake and undermine the faith, had not weakened it, but their faith grew. The winds of persecution had not weakened their faith, or destroyed their faith, or led their mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But it had strengthened their roots. They weren't stony ground believers that when faced with trials, persecutions, hardships, threats to their self-interest, that they fall away. But like Abraham, when their faith is tried and tested, or like Job, they grew strong in faith. This was evidence of a true salvation, which was a just reason for thanksgiving to God. The second reason for his thanksgiving, not only is their faith greatly enlarged, but the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Here again, the verb is first for emphasis, and it's present tense. Grows ever greater the love of each one of you toward one another. It's a continual activity, continual growth, a considerable and continuous growth. It's an increase. The word there, grows ever greater, it's increase in an activity or state resulting in an abundance. See, not only were they growing inwardly in their faith, they were growing outwardly. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the product of a living faith. Again, as John states over in 2 John 5 and 6, "And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." This is what they were doing. Paul had told them and instructed them in his first letter, in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Well, this is what they've been doing. This was not a feeling. This was obedience to the Word of God. In response to Paul's command that they were to grow in their love for one another, they are growing in their love for one another. Notice this is true of every member of the church. The love of each one of you. And it's toward one another, so it's reciprocal. The persecution, the suffering, the trials had not made them become selfish, self-centered, withdrawn, looking out for number one. It hadn't dried up their love for one another. Now we can ask, how was this love expressed? Well, I'm sure it was expressed in terms of mutual encouragement to faithfulness, to steadfastness, reminding one another of the promises of God, the faithfulness and love of God, the suffering of Christ on their behalf. Maybe even in rebuke or correction when tempted to defect or compromise. They were meeting, I'm sure, meeting pressing needs of those who were maybe suffering greater than others. Because remember, true Christian love is that which is whatever is in the best interest of the one loved. So that's what they would have been doing. Well, then verse 4 tells us the effect that this growth had on Paul. Therefore, or so then, this was a cause for boasting. "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the other churches of God." It was a cause for boasting to other churches of their work among the Thessalonians. Now, this is not self-boasting. Paul abhorred self-boasting. But rather, it's boasting in the growth, in the strength of the church to other churches, perhaps to other fellow workers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia," where is that? That was Thessalonica. "Our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So, here, Paul, Titus has given a somewhat better report of the Corinthians. So Paul is able to boast on behalf of them. Or in chapter 8 of 2 Thessalonians, concerning giving to the need of the saints in Jerusalem, Paul writes, "Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." Paul had told other churches, hey, the Corinthians have promised this much, and so there was some boasting there. In other words, this boasting is an expression of Paul's confidence in the church, and it was grounded in what Christ had done in them through the ministry of Paul. In Romans, we see this carried out again, Romans 15, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. That's what he was seeing here. It was evidence of Christ's work in their life through the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. So he says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. What churches of God? Probably those in Corinth, because Paul is writing this from Corinth. Possibly from churches in the surrounding area. Possibly even through his interaction with other churches through messengers or letters to other churches. And he was boasting of them as an encouragement, as a model for other believers who are facing similar persecution. Now, is this what people boast in today? Spiritual growth? Perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions? Now, today people boast what? In numerical growth. They boast in their innovative methods. Hey, we did this. We implemented this and it just exploded our growth. They boast in their programs and their buildings, in their music, in their celebrity preacher, in all the things which the world values and boasts in. This was not what was the cause for Paul's boasting. His boasting was for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. See, without a living, growing, active faith, they wouldn't have been able to persevere. The word persevere here, hupomone, is evidence of the reality of their faith. It means to abide under, stay under. In other words, they didn't try to escape their sufferings and their persecutions. They persevered under them. They didn't sin to avoid suffering. They didn't compromise to avoid suffering. Rather, they persevered. They were steadfast. And this was the evidence and the reality of their faith. They remained an unwavering trust in Jesus Christ, in His Word, even in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. Right in the midst of them. Notice persecutions and afflictions are plural. The word persecutions refers to hostile actions. Literally, it refers to pressure that comes from the outside. These hostile actions and afflictions or trials, these are pressures, painful experiences that are inward that they've endured. So they're facing these pressures from the outside, this affliction from the inside, all seeking to get them to abandon their faith. But they're enduring it. They had the perseverance and faith. Without a living faith, there's no persevering. They are enduring. Present tense. The word literally means to hold yourself up, hold themselves up. They were standing firm, unwavering, under the persecutions and trials suffered for their faith. Sadly, this is not true of many today as professing Christendom. Contemporary evangelicalism just is caving to the culture left and right. Compromising, sinning to avoid suffering. There are a few who are standing firm, and praise God for them. But here it was the entire church that was standing firm, the church in Thessalonica, under persecutions that we can't even begin to imagine today. There was no such thing as religious liberty. There was no such thing as political correctness. But yet they stood firm. They grew in their faith, even in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. This is surely something for which we have a moral obligation to praise God for whenever we come across it and we see it. And may we be such people, as we see the times changing and the culture becoming more hostile and antagonistic to true Christianity, that it may be said of us that our faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And that we have perseverance and faith in the midst of all persecution and afflictions. And it is only done by steadfastness in the Word of God, dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and looking and trusting to God in His Word and not in our own strength. It is God who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before His glorious presence, as Jude states. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for